Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
What we've been doing this year is studying what does God say about the church. These are things that we've heard so many of these before. We've heard them over the years. We come back to them regularly because these are not just set and forget. These are not one-time things. We have to constantly be reminded of what God wants for us individually and as a church. And so we've been going through some really important topics. Our big three questions have framed the outline of this entire year. What are we as a church supposed to be? What are we as a church supposed to do? And about 2 months ago now, 8 weeks ago, we started this third question. So, all right, how? It's one thing to know the theory. This is what we should be. This is what we're supposed to do. But how do we get this into practice? How do we do what it is that a church is called, is supposed to do? And so we've been talking about the structure of a church, three groups, right? There's the pastors, also called elders, also called overseers. Those are interchangeable terms. So as we use them throughout here, we usually use pastor and elder more than overseer in most local churches. But those are interchangeable terms. They mean the same thing. It's a group of men who lead the church. And then we talked about members. That's all of us. That's all of us. No matter what role we have, no matter what ministry we have, no matter how involved or not involved we are at any given time, that is our core, that's our congregation here. It is especially here at Oak Tree, we have you sign a membership covenant, covenanting yourself, committing yourself to this local community. And then for the last 2 weeks, we talked about a third group, and these are the deacons. They sort of sit in between the general membership and the pastors or the elders, and they help the pastors do the ministry within the church. And they sort of split that difference in an amazing way. And the larger a church gets and the more ministry a local church has, the more important the deacon role becomes and the more deacons are necessary, okay? And so every church, every local church has you know, their number of pastors or their number of deacons, their number of members, and that's fine because there are a lot of ways that the churches are different, okay? And they can carry these things out a little bit differently. So as we go through how are we supposed to do it, we're going to get into some very practical, topical studies over the next several weeks, okay? A couple of months, actually, lots of several weeks. A couple of months, we're going to try to be very, very practical. We want to talk about how we here at Oak Tree do what we do and what is biblical and what is not biblical in any number of topics. We'll talk about music. We'll talk about, we already mentioned women in the roles of pastor and deacon and why we don't have women in those roles. But what about men and women in ministry just generally? If we just take those two roles out of it, what does the Bible say about the roles of men and women? What about children in the church, in ministry toward children and through children? All sorts of topics, coming up over the next couple of months as we try to say, not just, you know, here's what Oak Tree does. I mean, I could give you a pamphlet for that, right? But what does the Bible say about these areas and why they're important at different times in a church's life? Okay? So that's where we're going. Today and next week, and today will be the message a little bit shorter because we have communion. We love to celebrate communion. So what we're going to do today and next week is we're going to go to almost the end of our Bibles, the end of the New Testament, to this really, really short letter that is often overlooked. And we call it the Book of Jude because, you know, creatively, that's the guy who wrote it. We don't have any books of Paul. We have books from Paul, but they're just, you know, to the places that they're to. But Jude only wrote one, so we give it the name. It's Jude. It's the epistle or the letter from Jude. Now, let me tell you everything we know about Jude. He wrote a letter. And he was the half-brother of Jesus. Another creatively named book in here is James. He was also a half-brother of Jesus. James and Jude were brothers, full brothers from Joseph and Mary. Jesus, of course, was the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph, right? And so we'll call them half-brothers. They had the same mom, but Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. But Jude was not a believer until after the resurrection. None of Jesus' family, none of his siblings, as far as we know, of course, Joseph and Mary knew who he was, but none of Jesus' siblings believed in him. In fact, as he was doing his ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John tells us that they mocked him. They mocked him as he did his ministry. So the guy that we're about ready to read was once a mocker of Jesus. Not just some guy, not just a half-brother, but someone who vocally, adamantly pushed back against the message that he's about ready to share. Okay? That's life change. That's what Jesus does. That's why we do what we do, right? That's pretty much what we know. A little bit in church history, but we don't know a lot about Jude. We don't know what his role was in the early church. We don't know why he thought that anyone would read his letter or listen to him. Obviously, he had some kind of authority. He had some kind of influence. But church history is mostly silent when it comes to Jude. Okay, so we're just going to go based off this. He was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the full brother of James, who was influential in the church in Jerusalem. So I assume maybe Jude was as well. And at some point, probably in the 60s, maybe in the 70s, AD, not 19, right? In the 60s or 70s, Paul was either already dead or was close to being executed. Peter was already dead or close to being executed. Many of the other apostles were all over the world at this point. And Jude sat down to write a letter. And he says in the very beginning, he says, "Here's what I wanted to write about, but let me change gears for this letter. Maybe I'll write another letter to you later about my original plan." Let me point out one more thing, and then we'll just read through it, and we'll spend more time in the details of the letter next week. I want to just get a big picture about what he is pushing us toward, okay? And I say us very specifically because as we read through this, I want you to note that he does not name a specific audience. He does not name a specific location. He does not say this is for the pastors, elders, you really need to know this. He doesn't say, deacons, you really have to do this in your ministry. He names nobody. This is called a general epistle or a general letter. It is written to all members of the church. If you know Jesus, there are things in here that you need to know, you need to consider, and you need to obey. Okay? So, here we go. We're in the book of Jude. I won't even say what chapter because there's only one. The whole thing is 25 verses. It's really short. We'll read straight through it, and I'll try to keep up here scrolling as we go. Here we go. Jude, verse 1, from Jude. a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, it doesn't even say brother of Jesus, to those who are called, wrapped in the love of God the Father, isn't that a great phrase? Kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be lavished on you. Dear friends, although I have been eager to write to you about our common salvation, I now feel compelled instead to write to you, to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men have secretly slipped in among you, men who long ago were marked out for the condemnation I am about to describe. Ungodly men who have turned the grace of our God into a license for evil and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, even though you've been fully informed of all these facts once for all, you know this stuff, that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain but abandoned their own place of residence, he has kept in eternal chains, in utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. So also Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to these angels, are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yet these men, as a result of their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and insult the glorious ones. But even when Michael, the archangel, was arguing with the devil and debating with him concerning Moses' body, he did not dare bring a slanderous judgment, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." But these men don't understand the things they slander. And they're being destroyed by the very things that, like irrational animals, they instinctively comprehend. Woe to them, for they have traveled down Cain's path, and because of greed, they have abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. Hence, they will certainly perish in Korah's rebellion. He has a basic assumption that you know your Old Testament, right? So if some of these topics or some of these names don't seem familiar to you, he's not making this stuff up, okay? It's all in the Old Testament, and we'll get into some of this a little bit more next week. So, all right, that was the pause. Resume. These men are dangerous reefs at your love feasts, feasting without reverence, feeding only themselves. They're waterless clouds carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, uprooted, wild sea waves spewing out the foam of their shame, wayward stars for whom the utter depths of eternal darkness have been reserved. Now, Enoch, the seventh in descent, beginning with Adam, even prophesied of them, saying, "Look, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict every person of all their thoroughly ungodly deeds that they have committed and of all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders who go wherever their desires lead them. And they give bombastic speeches," I always love that word, "bombastic speeches, enchanting folks for their own gain. But you, dear friends, recall the predictions foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, 'At the end of time, there will come scoffers propelled by their own ungodly desires. These people are divisive, worldly, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. Maintain yourselves in the love of God while anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. And have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy on others, coupled with a fear of God, hating even the clothes stained by the flesh. Now, to the one who is able to keep you from falling and to cause you to stand, rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and for all eternity. Amen. What a great letter. What a great letter. So much stuff in here. And we'll get to some of these details next week, of what he wants us to think about, what he wants us to consider, what he wants us to obey. Some commands in here, some things to watch out for. I said he expects that you have a pretty good understanding of your Old Testament. If you don't, okay, some of these names, some of these topics, you're like, yeah, I've never heard of that before. It's okay. We'll hit some of that, okay, next week. But let's go back. Let's just go back to the very beginning. We're going to look at just the first couple of verses. Some big thoughts about the first couple of verses, specifically verses 3 and 4. Today, we see, as I mentioned, that he wanted to write a letter about our common salvation. He wanted to write a letter that says, let me encourage you, let me build you up about what Jesus has done for us. We share this faith. If you know Jesus as your Savior, I want to just encourage you. I want to build you up. I want to give you an uplifting, wonderful reminder of what you have in Jesus. And he sat down, and of course I'm making this up now, but he sat down and he got out whatever, you know, he was going to write on, and he got his pen or whatever. And he said, from Jude, you know, mercy and peace and all this stuff, let's celebrate our common salvation. And something in the back of his mind said, maybe this is another letter. Maybe I'll do this at another time, because I heard something this morning, or I had a conversation yesterday, or something happened in Jude's life where he said, all right, scratch that first part. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I have this burning in my heart and mind that I needed to change the topic. I needed to change the topic. And he said, in verse 3, I feel compelled instead to write to encourage you to contend. The word means to fight, to struggle, to agonize over, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So the first thing that I noticed as I've been thinking through this little book of Jude for several weeks now, reading it over and over and thinking through it, one of the first things that caught my attention as I was thinking through this again was, if he wanted, well, when he said, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, that has to be more than just the gospel, doesn't it? That has to be more than our common salvation. Because he said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, and instead I'm going to write to you about something that's bigger than that. So the faith that we must fight for, we must be willing to fight for, we must contend for, it must include salvation, it includes the pure gospel, but we have something bigger than just the gospel. We have a faith. We have a set of beliefs. We have doctrines. We have things that Jude said includes the gospel, includes salvation, but is bigger than just that, and it is worth fighting for. These are not things that we just get to say, well, we can just agree to disagree. I mean, this church says that, this church says that. It doesn't really matter what we believe, right? We just, you know, it's just a matter of interpretation. Jude said, there may be some things like that out there, but there is a set of beliefs. There is a faith. There is the faith that is worth fighting for. It's worth being right about. And when we come across someone who is not right, who is wrong on these things, and I know that sounds arrogant because everybody says they're right. Right? Everyone says that they have the right beliefs and the right doctrine. And you know, you pick any denomination, any church, everyone out there, every cult says that they are right. Well, Jude said, if we're going to think that we are right, it had better be more than just our mouths. We need to be willing to fight for something. And as he goes through his letter, he will actually point out, and I'll just introduce these a couple of them today, we'll get more into it next week, some things that we're not allowed to just agree to disagree. We're not allowed to say, well, that's your interpretation, and I guess that can be your truth, and I'll have my truth. There are certain things where we have to stand up, put our foot down, and say, no. You can believe that way if you want to, but that is not true. That is not biblical. And I will not listen to your side. I will not listen. I'm not going to, you know, politely say, oh, well, that's very nice for you. We have to be willing to contend, fight, struggle, agonize earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted for the saints. So, I want to show you this morning, I have three big thoughts, but only two of them we're really going to get to today. Okay, the next one sets up for next week, okay? So here is big thought number one. Sound theology is worth fighting for. Sound theology is worth fighting for. The very first week of this year, and I know I'm not asking you to remember 5 months ago, okay? I had to go back and look in my notes at which week we read this passage. I'm like, I know it was at the beginning of the year somewhere. I think it was the first week. It was indeed the first week. And we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've been there a lot, obviously, in the last few weeks with deacons and elder pastors and that sort of thing. But the very first week when we introduced this idea of what is the church supposed to be, we came to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we looked at verses 14 and 15. And Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in the city of Ephesus, I hope to come to you soon. Paul had been there. He had to make a detour, do some other ministry, and he was coming back. But I'm writing these instructions to you in case I'm delayed. Here's where we focused. The very first week of our study, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, because it is the church of the living God, the support and bulwark, and we said that word means pillar, the support and the bulwark of the truth. And we learned some important principles about the church, especially in verse 15 there. Number one, the church is God's household, right? The church is God's family. And wherever we are in the world, if those of you who are joining us online and we are together this morning here in the States, where whatever time of day it is around the world, if we know Jesus as Savior, we're family. All over the world, all over the world, we have family, we have brothers and sisters in Jesus, because the church is God's household, it's God's family. We learned that there is a standard of conduct. In case I'm delayed, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves. There is a standard of conduct that God expects from His people, from His children. He wants us to live in a certain way. He's given us a book to help us learn what that way is and live it out. And then the support and the bulwark of the truth, the pillar, the base upon which truth is fixed and truth stands. We are told, and again, I know every cult says this, every other religion says this, we are told that we have the truth. We have a faith that is called the truth. And it is our responsibility as the church of God, both as a local church here at Oak Tree and as the church all over the world, to uphold, support, and present the truth. And I think that assumes that there is the truth. We don't get to make it up. This is not stuff that we here at Oak Tree say, well, this is what we're going to believe because we like it. Okay, we believe things we don't like. We believe things we don't like. If you believe in the doctrine of hell, eternal torment in the lake of fire, I hope you don't like it. I don't think anyone should like it. But we believe it because it's in the Bible. We believe it because it's true. We don't have to like everything. We don't have to like the whole package of the truth. We believe it because this is what God has presented to us. And so there is the truth. There is a package that we are supposed to uphold, that we're supposed to be maintain and be fixed on. And Jude says we should also fight for this faith that was once for all presented and given to God's people. All right, this is going to seem like a little bit of whiplash, but run with me. One of the things I love about Peanuts cartoons, how did we get there? One of the things I love about Peanuts cartoons is that Charles Schulz loved to talk about the Bible and theology, right? Loved to insert the Bible and theology into his cartoons, okay? Now, some people did not like that at all. Some people were really upset about that, and there were papers who threatened, we will not publish your cartoons if you keep talking about the Bible and theology. And Charles Schulz said, so don't publish me, because I'm not backing down. I am adamant that I am going to include these things, okay? And there are a lot of Peanuts cartoons out there that talk about that, but I have two absolute favorites that fit within this idea of sound theology and what it does and what it's good for. Now, the first one is the antithesis. The first one is what most people think when someone says, I study theology. Okay, here it goes. We have Peppermint Patty on the phone with Charlie Brown. And Peppermint Patty says, get this, Chuck. She asks us how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. Because that's what we do when we study theology all day. Okay. Actually, believe it or not, that was like a 13th century question that theologians spent time on. Okay? Charles Schulz did not make this up. Peppermint Patty says, what kind of question is that, Chuck? How can you answer something like that? Well, Charlie Brown, you can't, Patty. It's an old theological problem. There really is no answer. And I love her response. Peppermint Patty says, well, that's too bad because I put down 8 if they're skinny and 4 if they're fat. That phrase, I spent way too long at home trying to find this cartoon because I love that last panel. 8 if they're skinny and 4 if they're fat. You know, honestly, that is as good of an answer as any theologian has ever come up with in two millennia of church history, honestly. And frankly, that's what some people think when we say, oh, we study theology. This is what they think we're doing all the time is just arguing about angels and pins and stuff, right? Only sometimes. Only sometimes. Sometimes we do. There's no question about that. My second favorite one is actually more practical, and it's really true. Here we have Lucy and Linus, brother and sister. They're looking outside the window, and it is pouring down rain, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Now, hopefully you already know the answer to this, right? Linus says, "Well, it'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And I love Linus' comment. I love his response. Sound theology has a way of doing that. Isn't that great? See, sound theology is not just about knowing what dead people wrote. Sound theology isn't just about memorizing a bunch of scripture. Sound theology is worth fighting for because it is from God, and it shapes and it heals our minds and our hearts. When we have something that is true, when we have something that is sound, when we have something, the word sound, it's translated sound in most of our translations, comes from the word that we get hygiene from. It's healthy, clean theology, not dirty theology, not false theology. Sound theology is theology that heals. And when we have something that is good, when we have something that is sound and healthy, when we have something that we can come back to time and time and time and time again because we know it, we find that it is worth fighting for. Because it's practical. Theology is not just what happens in seminaries and classrooms. Theology is what happens in your heart and your mind every day of the week. As you go through your life, as you make decisions, as you pray about things, as you struggle with things, that is theology at work. And the question is, what theology is in your heart and mind? What theology is taking you to that next step and helping you make decisions? Because if it's sound, healthy theology from God, we know that it will lead us in the right direction. And if it's false theology, we know it will take us away from God faster than we can even think about it. Sound theology has a way of taking a load off our minds. So, point number two. Not only is sound theology worth fighting for, but we need to know sound theology so that we can identify false teaching. If you don't know the truth, how do you identify error? How do you know what's going on? There are actually a couple of approaches. I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian school, in a Christian environment, and there was one illustration that was used constantly. It's absolutely wrong, but it was used constantly. And what we were told, I remember this growing up because I heard it I don't know how many times, is, you know, the Secret Service is part of the Department of the Treasury. And so it's up to the Secret Service. Part of their job is to track down counterfeit money, okay? And the question that was posed to us as children was, how do they know it's counterfeit money? And the answer was, they don't spend time looking at counterfeits. All they do is study real money, genuine money, currency, so that they know the fake stuff when they see it. And it makes sense, right? On the surface, it makes sense. Until a real Secret Service agent heard this illustration, and he said, "No, that's stupid. Of course we look at fake currency. We want to see what's out there. Yes, we absolutely know what genuine currency looks like. We study the truth, but we also make sure we know what's out there that's fake." Okay? So one approach is, well, just know the truth. Just know the truth. You don't need to know what's out there. You'll be fine. I don't think that's good. I don't think. Now, the other side of that, the pendulum is, well, know everything about everything. You just have to be aware of everything. You just have to know, not just be aware, but you have to read everything. You have to get involved in every denomination and read every cult and read every religion's holy books. You have to read everything. I wouldn't go there. Because the reason that people write all this other stuff is because it does sound good. And a lot of people believe it. And if what you're doing is reading everyone else's stuff and listening to every podcast and every other preacher out there, at some point you say, this makes sense. And I'm going to start believing that, even though it's not true. So I don't like either of those approaches, just know the truth or know everything about everything. As with most things, I look for a balanced approach, and I think we should be aware of what's out there. It's okay to listen to other people. It's okay to talk with people of other denominations. It's okay to read and listen to podcasts from people we disagree with, but don't make that your full diet. You still have to know the scriptures. This should be our main source of information, and then we take everything else and filter it through the scriptures. What does scripture say? That's how we can recognize false teaching. Know the truth well. Here's a big reminder. Don't forget. And I'm not calling everyone who disagrees with us Satan. Okay, not everyone who disagrees with us is from Satan. Okay, not everyone who disagrees with what we teach here at Oak Tree is a false religion or whatever. There are some things that we do simply disagree on. Okay, and that's fine. But let's never, ever, ever, ever forget that Satan is a master at deception. That's what he does. He does it extremely well, to the point that Jesus called him the father of lies. If he's the father of lies, what do you expect that his people are going to do? What do you expect that his speakers, his preachers are going to do? Okay? So, Jude is going to talk about specifically two big false teachings. I'm just going to mention them here. We'll get into them more next week, okay? I have some scripture up here on the next slide. We're not going to go into that today. I just want to mention them. The first one, two terrible, terrible false teachings. You've heard of these things before. This is not new to you. Maybe the terminology is. The first one is called antinomianism, and basically it says Christians can live any way they want to. We're under grace, therefore there are no rules, no law. And the way Jude put it is that it turns the grace of God into a license to sin. That's not what grace does. That is not what grace does. And we'll see this in Titus chapter 2 next week, and we'll see this in Jude next week more. The second one that he mentioned in verse 4 here, is he said that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They promote an individualism. I can do this any way I want to. I can live any way I want to because it's up to me. I don't have to submit to Jesus as Master of my life. I don't have to obey Him. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be in a community. I don't need any of this stuff. What Jesus said is not appropriate, does not apply to me. And Jude said, these are things worth fighting for. These are things we must stand against every time we see them and hear them, because that is not sound, it is not healthy, it is not true in any way. It's not. Yes, God is gracious and God is forgiving. That's what the cross is about. That's what we're celebrating here in just a moment with communion. But this turn the grace of God into a license for evil? No. That may be what we are accused of, but that is not at all what we believe. So let me give you a couple of challenge thoughts. Our band is going to get ready to come up here. We're going to celebrate communion together. But here are the thoughts that I want you to meditate on as we have this time of quiet before we celebrate communion. Three things. And this is just the intro. We'll spend more time on this next week. Number one, where am I confident or not yet confident in my beliefs? Number two, in what topic or doctrine am I most vulnerable if someone tried to deceive me right now, today? What topic am I not sure about? What doctrine, what part of the faith could I be led astray? Because I'm not sure about that yet. I'm not sure what I believe. I'm not sure what the Bible teaches about that. And I'm vulnerable. I can't fight. I can't contend earnestly. In fact, I might be pulled away if someone with a sneaky tongue started whispering in my ear. And number three, have I already fallen for one of those two false teachings? Is your life in such a way where you say, well, I can live any way I want to. It doesn't really matter because, hey, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Or even, I don't need church. Obviously, you're here, but I don't need church. I don't need community. I don't need to be engaged. I don't need to be involved in anything else because Christianity is a personal, a private thing, isn't it? I don't need a master. I don't need a Lord. I can do it my way. Have you fallen for one of those traps, one of those tricks and deceptions?